I want to make sure that I have told you all this. Whoops. So that there's not any misunderstanding about it. There we go. One of the elders asked me, if it bothered me or broke my concentration or anything like that, if I did not like the fact that sometimes when I'm sharing with you that you will raise your hand and ask a question. I want to be sure that you understand this. If the objective is to finish what it is I'm trying to say, then it would bother me. If the objective is for us all to learn together, it would never bother me. Guess what the objective is? For us all to learn together. So, in fact, when Rick was here, I said to him, don't be surprised that in the middle of saying something, somebody raises their hand and wants to ask you a question. So I'm even warning the people who are coming to be with us, okay? There's always an awful lot to do before you get ready to spend a week out of town, especially for somebody who's as busy as I am. And I'd like for us, just before we begin this morning, to take a moment's pause. And by a sheer act of our will, let us set aside the rest of what we've got to do today and what the evening holds and what the next week holds. Now let's turn our attention and our focus on what it is that God wants to say to us this morning. Father, I want to thank you. For a mercy and a grace that is so much bigger than we are. And Lord, I would just ask that this morning, that the words out of my mouth and the meditation that is pondered in my heart would be found acceptable in your sight. And we will give you honor and glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's taken me most of my adult life to learn these truths. My knowledge of the truth have puffed me up many sizes larger than my knowledge in the truth, creating a devastating illusion of spirituality. It is only in these last couple of years that I've come to understand that true knowledge arises out of real experiences with Father. I had chosen to pursue intellectual knowledge over spiritual learning. To my great regret, I see that I took a shortcut in the schools of man rather than pursuing the less traveled road of being schooled by the Spirit and the Word. Devoid of spiritual reality, I had chosen to walk in the spiritual knowledge of others, not realizing there can be no real secondhand life in God. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Mike, I forgot about this. Genesis chapter 1. Thank you. I have some friends that you will be meeting sometime within probably the next month who are going to be moving down here from Grand Haven, Michigan. She said she's tired of it being cold. And they're going to be moving to Rock Hill, and they made an offer on a house Friday to purchase. And they will be coming and being with us after they get down here and in the area. I had dinner with them each night this week while they were in town house hunting. And of course the question comes up, how are things at the church? And my answer is, things are absolutely wonderful. This friend of mine, I'm going to tell you something he did a little bit later on, but he's been in ministry for the last almost 20 years himself. Some of it as a youth pastor and some of it as a senior pastor. And he understands and knows and is well aware of things like church politics and people doing the junk that people do. And I said to him, I said, Andy, I can tell you without batting an eyelid, I don't have to fight any of that mess. It is true, we have choices. We have a choice between presence and politics. That's your choices. Where there is His presence, there is no politics. Where there isn't His presence, there is politics. I told him, I said, I have some of the most wonderful elders in the world. The unity and the single-mindedness of that group is absolutely astounding. This is a wonderful place. Friday, I got a phone call from this lady that introduced herself, and she said that she wrote, she writes for Mecklenburg Neighbors. Everybody know who that is? That's an insert that comes out on Wednesday in the Charlotte Observer. And she writes the little part about churches in the area. And she said, you responded to an email and I wanted to give you a call. And I said, ma'am, I don't think I did. And she said, yeah, I got your email right here that you sent to me. And I said, no, ma'am, I don't think I did. She said, well, let me look. So she looks and she says, oh, I'm sorry, Reverend Hall. This came to me from Ken Garfield. That's the guy who's the religion editor for the Observer. About a month ago, my mother had given me Saturday. I don't read the Observer, but I get it on Sunday so I can look at the ads and get a TV guide. The rest of it goes in the trash can. So she brings me the Saturday paper, and Ken Garfield had written this article where someone had called him and said, my husband and I, we are a biracial couple. We want to know if there's a church you could recommend in town where we would be welcome. Someone else called him and said, I was raised a Baptist all my life. When I got older, I found out I was gay. I'm now a gay Baptist. I want to know if there's a church in town where I'd feel welcome. A third person sends him an email and says, the church we attend, we love our church. We love the people who go to our church. We love our pastor, but when he begins to preach, it is so irrelevant to everything that is going on in life. I am bored to tears and have to fight going to sleep in order to stay awake to listen to him. Is there any place in town where the message is relevant to life? Well, you know what? In all three situations, I thought of lamplight, lamplight, lamplight. So I just went to the computer and I emailed Ken and I said, here's my church, here's our address, here's our website, here's my home phone, my cell phone, my home address. I gave him everything. Would you please pass this information along to those three people who got in touch with you? I don't know if he did that or not, but he did pass it on to this girl at Mecklenburg Neighbors. She says to me, I understand that your church is getting ready to turn 30 years old. I said, yes, ma'am. Have you all always been a segregated congregation or a mixed congregation? I said, since day one. She said, who started the church? I said, my father did. She said, so your father started a church where race was not an issue. I said, no. I said, he started a church where he said, we want to pursue the heart and mind of Jesus. If you have a heart to follow Jesus, we want you to come. What color skin that heart's inside of is irrelevant to us. See, we got to be real sure that we're careful. I hope she quoted it that way. But we have to be real careful. The church was not started in order for there to be a place where black people and white people could go to church together. Because you know what? That is a, make sure I pronounce this correctly, moot. That is a, I always pronounce it wrong. That is a moot point. Because our skin colors are a moot point. The point is do you want to follow Jesus? I was telling her about the couple that wrote in and said that things were irrelevant. I said, I'll tell you this. I said, I had this writing, this little thing, a little piece of graffiti that's on the wall in my office, and it says this. As a pastor, they expect me to have the answers to the questions. As a pastor, I expect to try to teach them how to live with the questions. How many of you know there are lots of times there are just not any answers to a question? But when there's no answer to the question, we just don't want to be told there's no answer to that question. We want to be told how to live with a question that can't be answered. This is a great church. And we have a lot to share and a lot to be excited about and a lot to be proud of. Amen. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It reads, in the beginning. I hope that you will remember that we started off this year with looking at the subject of grace. We are still looking at that identical same subject. But about a month ago, and see, this is the third week since I've had a chance to share, because last week was July 4th, and the week before that, we were in Maryland. So prior to going to Maryland, though, what we've been talking about is turning around and focusing our attention in the other direction. Not so much as to when's the world going to end and when is Jesus coming back and when am I going to get to heaven, but looking back in the other direction and understanding that as things were in the beginning is how things are going to be in the end. And that we lost something in the beginning that in the middle at a place called Calvary was purchased for us the privilege of returning to. Now, if you don't agree with that, go home and watch George Stephanopoulos. Because it will do you just about as much good as disagreeing with that statement. Hello? Okay. Well, at least you won't go to sleep. At Calvary was purchased for us the privilege of being able to return to our Edens. Turn with me to chapter 3, verse 9. Genesis 3, 9. Oh, by the way, this is, I had these outlines ready. I tore down my computer to take it with me this week, and I forgot to print it off before I did that. So this is part one, okay? Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 3:9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Now let me ask you this question. When Adam was hiding from God, did God know where Adam was? Could God have commanded Adam like he did with Lazarus to just come forth and Adam come forth? Instead, he gave man, as undeserving as he was, a choice. 6,000 years of human history later, God still chooses to do the identical same thing. He still chooses to say to us, where are you? And offer to us, as undeserving as we are, a choice. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, this is what God says to you and I. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. He doesn't say, I'm going to make you come to life. That's Deuteronomy 30:19, if that was what I just heard. He doesn't say, I'm going to make you come to life. He doesn't say, I'm going to make you not come to life. He says, I set before you options. Life and death, blessing and curse. I will give you my preference. I'll give you my suggestion. I'll tell you what's in your best interest. Choose life, but the choice is still yours. But the choice is still yours. Choose life. There are three lessons I want us to learn right here from Genesis 3:9. The first lesson is this: we cannot force people into the presence of God. Although I wish to God we could. Lesson number one: we cannot force people into the presence of God. I'd like to grab a hold of a couple of my children and get them there. Amen. Wouldn't you? Amen. That's why I'm talking to you. Because I knew we would love that, wouldn't we? But we can't. Lesson number two from Genesis 3:9. We cannot force people to change. We think we can. We even pray about it. Oh God, tell me the thing to say that will make them change. He goes, I done wrote them a whole book. If that didn't do any good, I don't know what else I can tell you. You know? I started my book off with "in the beginning." I took it all the way down to "the end." If something in there is not going to change them, nothing you say will make a difference. We cannot force people into the presence of God. We cannot force people to change. Lesson number three out of Genesis 3:9. We cannot force people to confront their problems. Can't you see what you're doing? How many of you have ever said that?
How many times?
We don't want him to go there. Can't you see what you're doing? No. I can't. Or I won't. Or I shan't. We cannot force people to confront their problems. What can we do? We can simply call them. We can simply only echo what it is God is saying. We can simply only echo what it is God is saying. He loves you. He cares for you. He died for you. And He has much more. He has much more than you're currently getting. In one of the books that I'm currently vested in and reading, the author was talking about our inability to be able to change other people. And he asked this question: where did we get the arrogance to believe that we could do what God was unwilling and unable to do? Because even God won't change you until you're ready. Of course, now He'll make you ready, but He won't change you until you're ready. Where did we get the arrogance to believe that we could do what God was unwilling and unable to do? That's an awfully good question. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. Genesis 2:25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Have you seen those billboards? They're all over the country now. They're white and have black letters. They have some little saying on it, and it's signed by God. Like, come see me before the game. Tell the children I said hi. Yeah, don't make me come down there. God. Well, one of them that I'm sure that they would not have wanted to have put up there, but I thought might have been very apropos, would be this one. All things betray thee who betrayest me. All things betrayest thee who betrayest me. Right. All things betray thee who betrayest me. Do you know that everything that Eve was looking for when she took a bite out of that apple and when she gave it to Adam and that Adam was looking, or apple, did I say that? I cannot believe I said that. Thank you very much. When Eve took a bite out of that fruit and then gave to her husband and he ate of the same fruit, what it was that was in their heart that they wanted actually betrayed them. Because you cannot, hear me, you cannot not do it God's way and it work out. It makes absolutely no difference what subject you want to talk about. Now it's quiet in here. Pick a subject, any subject. It will have no good end unless it is done God's way. Because you see, every action has an opposite yet equal reaction. And once we begin to start a process that is going in this direction, it is never going to work out unless that direction and that process is obedient to the laws and the commandments of God. You can take a million buildings and jump off of them, and guess how many out of that million gravity will work with? All of them. Because there is a chain. Now here's what I want you to see. You have a son who goes to his father and he makes a bad decision. He leaves with this bad decision, and for a while it is Partyville. But your friends are only your friends as long as your pockets are deep. He moved, this son did, from Parte to Big. Did he not? When he came to himself and said, are not the servants in my father's house better off than this? I will go home and tell my father I'm no longer worthy to be his son. Okay? I'm no longer worthy to be his son, so let me just be one of your servants. The minute he came to that rationalization, Spock did not transport him from the pit, from the sty, from the pig to the palace. He still had to get up and walk. He had to go, he had to make this journey back. Everybody understand that? Okay, good, because see, here's where your questions are. You're saying to me, I don't believe that this is out here because I'm somewhere right in here. If this was really out here, Don, if there was an Eden where God and I really could walk together in the cool of the day, I'm finding that really hard to believe, God. Don, I'm finding it really hard to believe that He wants to talk to me and that He will listen to me and that I can listen to Him. I'm finding it really hard to believe that, our relationship can be intimate, can be personal, can be deep, can be rewarding. I'm finding that really difficult because 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things going on in my life. Hey, that is the walk back from the pig to the palace. We were going this way. But when we repent, Spock is not up there in the Enterprise going and dropping us down where we want to be. We have to, repentance is a turning around and a going in the other direction. Our salvation is worked out, ladies and gentlemen, with fear and trembling and only one step at a time. The thing I want you to, one of the things I want you to see this morning is this. Don't lose. Don't tell me it ain't there because you ain't there. Don't tell me it's not there because I'm not there. Because it's there. There is just, there is just the smallest, most minutest, most transparent little curtain right in front of my eyes. All I'm waiting on is for him on the other side to go just that much. That's all I'm waiting on. I don't see it with my eyes yet. That does not mean it is not there. There's a world a whole lot more real than this world. But you see, all things that you think or that we think in our hearts will make us happy. This is what I want. This is where I want to be. Hey, let me tell you something. All things betray thee that betrayest me. And Eve found that out the hard way. Adam found that out the hard way. We are still finding that out the hard way. Genesis 2:25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Not ashamed. Why? I had something else on my head. Okay, I'll just forget it. Not ashamed. Why? Because there was no sin. Where there is no sin, there is no guilt. And no shame. Yes, that's true too. There's no law, but we're not going to discuss that this morning, but there is no law. That's correct. Where there is no sin, there is no guilt, and there is no shame. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. You know what the good news of the gospel is? The good news of the gospel is you can live without guilt. Oh, no, I can't. Oh, yes, you can. And you can live without shame. But you don't know what I've done. You're right, but I know what He did at Calvary. It is a massive amount of arrogance to believe that our sin is greater than His blood. It is a huge arrogance to believe that our sin is greater than His blood. And I promise you, there is nothing that you have done that His blood shed for you at Calvary's cross cannot cleanse the guilt and the shame of. What is guilt? Guilt is emotional trauma created by what we've done. Guilt is an emotional trauma created by what we've done. What is shame? Shame is negative feelings about who we are. We do something, and we have this emotional trauma that oh, I can't believe I did that. And then it sets into our emotions, I must be a bad person because I did that. Guilt and shame. Now, ladies and gentlemen, here's the gospel. Jesus died on Calvary's cross for you to have an Eden this side of eternity where you can walk with Him and not be ashamed. Oh, I don't know. Yeah, we'll see. That's because you're on the journey. But I've got so much guilt. I've got so much shame. I've done so many things. Well, that's why there's a place called Calvary. Well, that's just too simple. Well, you know what? I'll make it more complicated for you. There's a place called Calvary. Because that's the simplicity and the complication, the complexity. There we go. That's the simplicity and the complexity of the whole problem right there. You know why we hold on to our guilt and our shame? We've come so used to it, we don't think we can live without it. Oh, I thought somebody threw something. Now let me take your thinking to a higher level. You ready? Sin brings heaviness. Guilt and shame, right? Grace brings what? Relief from that heaviness? How many of you would agree with that answer? I want to take your thinking to a higher thinking. Sin brings heaviness. Grace brings weightlessness. Not just a relief, but a total weightlessness from guilt and shame. Are you saying to me, Pastor Don, that it is possible for me to walk day in and day out with God with absolutely no guilt, no shame, no being ashamed, a total transparency between me and Him this side of heaven? That's exactly what I'm telling you. Are you there? No, but I'm telling you what, I'm a lot closer than I used to be. And every time I'm not there, I generally will find a penny. And He'll remind me, hey, you took a step to the side. Your current attitude is terrible. Part two. That was part one. Part two. We really only suffer under three sins. 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16 reads, "For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." We only really suffer with three things. Oh, you don't know all I've done. You don't know all I've been involved in. You don't know all I'm doing. It always fits in one of three categories. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. You know, it's like people who say to me, I've used this illustration before. It's like the person who says to me, well, you know, I just can't quit smoking. Okay, well, that may very well be true. But a lot of times smokers will say, I can't quit smoking because I smoke 2 packs a day. I say, well, how many do you smoke at a time? Do you take 2 packs and put them all in your mouth at once? And go, you know, no, I only smoke one at a time. Well, one's all you got to quit. All you got to quit is the next one. If you never have a next one, you know, if you never have a next one, you've quit. Now, when you do have a next one, guess how many more you got to conquer? Still just one. It's okay. Well, I wanted to try to quit. I tried to quit, and I went a couple days, and I smoked one. So I think I'll just go back to two packs. No, you go back to conquering just one. Now, I just picked that as an example, and all of you smokers in the room, don't go, you know, looking to throw a noose over a tree in the parking lot, okay? Because that sin is not any worse than anything else that any of the rest of us are dealing with. Hello? People who lie just need to stop telling the next lie. Huh? Okay, forget what I said about asking questions. That is the absolute truth, but so few people want to hear that. But let me just make sure you understand that. Smoking is not a sin until God tells you He's ready for you to quit. See, lots of times what we want to pick what it is we want God to help us overcome. And, well, and let me just go on to say this too. All sin is a symptom of a deeper problem. God wants to deal with the problem, not with the symptom. See? And so the guy who drinks, or the guy who smokes, or the guy who stares at every woman coming by, or the guy who the people who watch things on TV they're not supposed to, or on the internet, or tell lies, or are deceitful in business. You know, it's, oh God, help me to be more honest in my business. And God says, no, what I want to do is I want to help you not be a thief. You see? And so all sin is just a symptom of a greater underlying problem. But it isn't sin. Lord, we're recording this too. Oh, Lord. It isn't sin until God puts His finger on it and says, this is what I want you to deal with. And see, many times, I'm going to tell you something. There's an awful lot of you right now in the sound of my voice frustrated in your relationship with God because you're wanting God to work on one thing, God's wanting to work on another. And I'm just going to tell you something. Until you come to where He is, you're going to stay frustrated. Because He's not coming to where you are. Yeah, it's like, okay, I'll tell you what it's like in just a second. Go ahead, Frank.
Does guilt make us pick our own sin?
Yes. Yeah, because we judge what it is we feel the most guilty about. Yes. And guilt does make us pick our sins that we want to deal with. God's like a chiropractor. You ever go to the chiropractor and you say, I hurt right here, and he's fooling around somewhere else. And you go, no, 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 you don't understand. I'm hurting right here. And he goes, yeah, I know. And he works somewhere else. And then all of a sudden, he's somewhere 10 inches from where you're hurting. He does some kind of adjustment, and where you're hurting stops hurting.
Yeah.
So that's what God's like. We're going, God, you know, I'm hurting over here. He goes, well, if you'll come over here, if you'll come where I am, let me work on this, let me adjust this right here. You'd be surprised when I get this adjusted out here how the blood's going to flow over there. Hello? Okay. Ouch! We really don't suffer in three sins, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. See, if we think to ourselves, oh, you just don't know how much sin there is in my life, there's only three. There's only three. Let's narrow it down to something small enough we can deal with it. I tell you, I spend most of my life with more to do than I can get done in 24 hours. I call it shooting the wolf closest to the door. That's what I call it. I look at all the wolves out my front door and I say, which one has got to be shot first to keep him from coming through this door? Because I can't shoot them all in a 24-hour period. Because while I'm shooting in that 24 hours, there's more wolves coming. I was telling the elders at breakfast this morning, I worked all week last week, 14-hour days for four straight days to try to get Friday to where I could tie up my loose ends and return my emails and answer my voicemails, mow my grass, wash my car, get my clothes packed to go out of town. At 9 o'clock, they call me up and they say, we need you to go do something. And I was away from home for 7 hours. And I told them, when they told me, I said, I just want you to know this makes me angry. They were real quiet on the other end, and I said, have a nice day. I was honest about it, though. I was furious. Because you see, the wolves, they just keep on coming. So we have to prioritize. What can I get done? What can I not get done? But you see, we've got to have our lives orchestrated and prioritized by God. When we do, things will flow, because all things betray thee that betrayest me. Amen? Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, "And one standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three is even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken." There's something interesting about the number three, isn't there? Probably don't need to go into that this morning. So look with me at Genesis 3:6. Genesis 3:6. Where we read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was, one, good for food, that it was, two, pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was, three, desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." C-I-R U-L-A-R P-R-O-C-E-S-S. The law of circular process. The law. It's C-I-R-C-U-L-A-R. C-I-R-C-U-L-A-R. Thank you for those of you staring hard at it. That let me know something was wrong. The law of circular process. This, okay, in layman's terms, this is what we say. What goes around comes around. What goes around comes around. The law of circular process, which is why, see, I am saying that what's out there at the end is what was out there at the beginning. Because there's a law that God put in nature, there's a law that God put into being of the law of circular process. Everything, what goes around comes around. What comes, where it started is where it's going to end. Where all of human existence ends is back in an Eden with God. This time, never to be taken back out. Amen? Or at least as far as I know. But here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen. Everything starts off good, starts off simple, starts off weightless, then deteriorates into complex, corruption, and then finds an end. If man can get his hands on it, he can figure out a way to corrupt it. If man can get his hands on it, he can figure out a way to corrupt it. Government. Vocations, even our jobs are corrupt. I guarantee you that the way we work for a living was never the way God intended for us to work. God never intended for our working lives to be driven by the bottom line of a dollar. That is greed, is what that is. But man got his hands on it, and he corrupted it. I believe that probably the most abused thing by man in this world is a woman. Now that's not gospel. There's no chapter and verse for that. That's a Don Hall. I believe that women are the most abused thing in all of God's creation. I believe that's true because she's also the pinnacle of that creation. But the thing I want us to understand this morning that's important to us is this. Spiritual truths, as they move from generation to generation, become idols and then deteriorate into denominations. Spiritual truths, as they go from generation to generation, those truths are turned into idols and then become denominations. If you stop and think about it, that's what a denomination is. And the Pentecostals of today are nothing like their birth at the Azusa Street Revival in the early 1900s. I mean, my God, Martin Luther was a tongue talker. When was the last time he was in a Lutheran church and they were speaking in tongues? John Wesley, huh? Yeah, over at Rez. God always has a remnant, doesn't he? God always has a remnant. John Wesley, one of the most fearsome evangelists to ever hit two clay feet on the earth. And when was the last time you saw Methodists involved in evangelism? Because from generation to generation, what they were becomes an idol that is set up that we begin to worship what we were, not looking at what we are. I said all of that to say this. I believe that today we are on one of those same kind of truths. I believe that we are in a pursuit with a passion after something that if not protected by the Holy Spirit, our children's 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 children will idolize it and denominationalize it. But do you know what? I have absolutely no control over that whatsoever. I believe that we as a church, and I guess I could preface this by saying I'm speaking prophetically here. I believe that we as a church are passionately pursuing a concept that could very easily become our children's 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 idol denomination. And that concept is this. You can hold hands with God and walk with Him every single day of your life. And is at hand. Exactly right. This at this point is where I want to tell you this story about Andy. Sometime after y'all get a chance to meet him, I'll tell you how we met. But when Andy was a youth pastor, he would call. Andy was American Baptist. It's kind of like Southern Baptist, except just not a little, even a little calmer, not a little bit more liberal than Southern Baptist. But Andy's American Baptist, or at least that's the church he was in. He would call churches in his city, where he was the youth pastor, that were unlike his. He called the Methodist and the Presbyterian, the Assemblies of God and the Pentecostal Holiness, and he would say to their pastor, on so-and-so date, I would like to bring my youth group over for your worship service. And I would like to know if it would be okay for us to come, and would you be willing to stay after service and answer questions as to why your worship is different from ours? And he took his kids to every church in his town that wasn't like him and opened them up and exposed them to other religions. Well, what, not the flaky ones, okay, but the other ones. He took them and exposed them to all of the other denominations and religious worship services in his town. I was like, you did what? It was amazing how their eyes opened up to see the things that were going on. A bunch of you in this room would love for us to do that, wouldn't you? Yeah. It would be a lot of fun. What a great concept. Because you see, he understood, consciously or subconsciously, the law of circular process that everything's in a state of deterioration until it comes all the way back around again. And he didn't want his kids involved in that. I'll tell you about another project at another time. I'll tell you about another project he and I did together that was probably the single greatest, well, probably one of the single greatest things I think I've ever been involved in. But anyway, the truths intended to bring us joy, freedom, and spontaneity generally follow a three-step downward process. Let me give you that downward process. The first step down is religious legalism. Religious legalism. You must see, you must do, you must understand it our way. The first of a three-step process down is legalism. Except you look like us, smell like us, taste like us, act like us, dress like us, cut your hair like us. You don't understand the truth. I will tell you right now that we can take a 10-minute, 15-minute ride right out here to Menhill, walk in the door of the Menhill True Light Church, and they will tell you in a skinny minute that you are lost. You know why? Because you're not a True Light. Now, how many of you believe you're lost? I don't believe you're lost either. But the first step downward is a religious legalism. Second, the second step down is then a rigid formalism. A rigid formalism. We want you to look like us, think like us, understand like us, and then we want you to do it this way. It's like the group I was telling you about when Michelle and I were eating at Quincy's in Monroe here a couple of months back, and this bus pulls up and all these people get out, and it's obvious that it is a church group because they're all dressed exactly alike. The men all have on dark pants and white shirts, and all the women have long hair that you'd never know was long because it was all up here. All the women had on skirts, and they were right to here. And all the children looked like they were walking in goose step, lockstep. What do they call that thing that Hitler made them do? Goose step. All the children looked like they were in goose step. But you could, well, the way I like to phrase it is, I could smell them when the bus pulled in the parking lot. Because how many of you know, you can see religion coming. It's got a look, it's got a smell, it's got an odor to it. Stinks. Smells like burning bull. That just came to me, but I could take that and go a long ways with it, but I won't. Although mother's not here, well, I might. Now let me go to step three. Step one down is religious legalism. Step two is rigid formalism. Step three is an autocratic rule. In other words, I'm in charge. I'm the boss. You can do it my way. We don't care what your idea is. We don't want to hear it. We have never done it that way before. You want to do what? Where? Well, I guess you'll have to do that somewhere else. Three steps down. Part three. So, how did I die? What was the original sin? Look with me in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Charlie, S.D. Gordon said that when Eve took a bite out of the fruit, that millenniums were changed in a moment. A million miles was taken in a step. An ocean became a drop, and volumes were spoken in a word. A race was destroyed inside of a woman. There was a hell of suffering in an act. The depths of woe in a glance. The first chapter of Romans is found in Genesis 3:6. The sharpest pain and the softest touch. God mistrusted, distrusted. Satan embraced. Sin's door open. Eden's gate was shut, all in the bite of a fruit. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? Part three is this question. What was the original sin? Satan shot one arrow and one arrow only, and it landed right in the bull's eye. What was that arrow? doubt. What was the original sin? Doubting God. True spirituality is man's trust in God. True spirituality is man's trust in God. When this doubt question, with this doubt question, Satan insinuated that God could not be trusted and inserted himself as the umpire between God and man. Let me change out that word umpire to counterfeit mediator. With this doubt question, Satan insinuated that God could not be trusted and inserted himself as the counterfeit mediator between God and man. In this question, he projected his own nature like a blanket over the image of God. What was a world of light, truth, open honesty, became a world of darkness, deceit, hidden agendas, illusions, and lies. Can this order be reversed? If your answer is no, I think Stephanopoulos is still on. If your answer is I hope so, then let me tell you how. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now listen to verse 6. This is, those of you taking notes, like to write this down. This is John 3, 1 through 6. John 3, 1 through 6. I'm going to give you a chance to write that down because I want you to hear verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." With the doubt question, Satan inserted himself as the counterfeit mediator between God and man, and his intention is to keep us doubting God. We would rather I not use that word. We would rather that I not use that word. Oh, it's not that I doubt God. And we go on to appease our conscience. No, we doubt God. And what drove us from out of the garden was doubt, and what keeps us out of the garden is doubt. Don, my problem is I'm over here at this P rather than over here at this P. Palace. P-A-L-A-C-E. P-A-L-A-C-E. I'm at this P rather than over here at this P. Well, let me tell you something. How you get from the pig to the palace? There was absolutely no doubt that if I will go to my father's house, he will at least accept me as a servant. No doubt. Well, I know God can, I just don't know if God will. Oh, doesn't that really sound super spiritual? It's called doubt. Well, I want to believe. I just don't know if I can. What is that? Doubt. Ladies and gentlemen, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and that which is of the flesh rots. Let me read you one other reference. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Romans 10:9-11. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, there's not enough there, there's an A-N-D right after Jesus. If thou will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Now, somebody's lying. And it's either you or him. And guess where my money is? Because on the authority of His Word, I've been told that if I will believe, I don't have to have my shame. I don't have to have my guilt. I can live where I can be naked before Him and not ashamed. And I'm going to tell you something. I am not going to listen to a voice from you, the people out there, the Charlotte Observer, in my own house. I don't care where the voice from that voice that comes from right back here. Not the one that comes from right here. The one that comes from right back. I am not listening to any voice that tells me it's not possible. Because I just read to you right here in Romans, whosoever believes on Him will not have to live with shame. There's a period there. There's not a comma that says, one day in the sweet, by and by. No, doesn't say that. Doesn't even infer it. Doesn't insinuate it. In fact, I found it interesting when I was typing the word insinuation. It's I-N-S-I-N. An insinuation is in-sin. And anyone who wants to insinuate that I can't have what it is God's promised me in His Word, you're the sinner. I'm not the dreamer, you're the sinner. I'm not the crazy one, you're the crazy one, because all sin is a form of insanity. I want to restate, have I arrived? No, I haven't. Because one of the, you know, when he got here, there were five things waiting on him. Let's see if I can do this. You may have to help me. There was a ring, a robe, a kiss, a calf, and shoes. There were five things waiting on him. right? Okay. Five things waiting on him when he got there. I'm working on my list of five. And I will bare my soul here and I'll tell you what one of them is. I want to take these things off right here. I want both of my visions cleared up. What I see with this and what I see with this, I want clear. All I have to do is believe. Is believe. Because I don't think Adam was wearing glasses. And I bet he could have lived to been 1,000 years old and still didn't need them. You know why? Because God never intended for there to be optometrists. Never intended for there to be doctors. He intended for us to live and be in health. That teaching only goes into sin when I tell you that you need to send me $500 for me to put your name on a brick and it gets you into heaven. There is the ludicrousness. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let us remember that the Scripture does declare to the believer that we were intended to prosper and to be in health, even as our soul prospers. But what we want is we want for our body to be well and we're not worried about our soul. God said, no, let's worry about your soul and then your body will conform. He said to the man who had the palsy, was lifted down through him, not your palsy be well, but your sin be forgiven. You cannot have your spirit heal and your body not cooperate. So God, touch me on the inside. Heal me in my spirit. Take away my anger, my shame, my guilt, my resentment, my hard feelings, my disappointments. Take away my preconceived notions of how things ought to be and how I wish they were. And let me, O God, find in you a rest. Wouldn't that just be sweet? But see, so many times what people hear me saying is that there's a perfect life. I never said that. Nor did I in sin you ate that. I never said life was going to be perfect. What I said was is there's a peace that can carry you through life. And you know why I said that? Because I just repeated what it was He said in His Word. What we're looking for is for Him to eliminate all trouble. He never promised that. But what He did promise was is that it is coming, but when it comes, I will walk with you. I will carry you through. You may be thrown in a fire, but you will not smell like smoke. There may be a lion where it is you are, but you can make his mane your pillow. That giant may be 10 foot tall and have a carrier in front of him, a shield bearer, who is holding his shield up because it is so big to protect him from your arrows. But God will give you a stone and teach you brain surgery with it. I love whoever it was that said, David and Goliath is a story of God teaching us how to get ahead. I do love that. That's a story of God teaching us how to get ahead. He didn't say there wasn't going to be a Goliath. He just said, I'll make sure you got rocks in your pockets. But see, our problem is we're carrying those rocks going, God, I don't understand why I got these stones in my pocket. So He says, well, why don't you just trust me? Well, the real reason I doubt is because I doubt you. Oh, don't say it that way. The real reason I don't The real reason I'm griping about these rocks in my pocket is because I don't trust you. He might. There's doubt for you in a religious cloak. But if you'll listen to me pray, I say, God, our trust is in you. Amen. When did I die? I die every time I doubt Him. When will I live again? When I start trusting. I want to give you the other side of the coin. When will I live again? When I start trusting. Ladies and gentlemen, let me end with this. Our God is trustworthy. Let's pray. God, I'm ashamed of how many times I've doubted you. I'm ashamed of how I have learned so fluently to doubt you and to mask it as something else. I'm ashamed of having cultivated and nurtured a suspicion towards you. And so I ask you, God, to wipe away my shame. Make me whole and make me complete. For indeed, O God, the confession of my mouth is, I trust you. God, I pray for your people, that in the week ahead, you will instill within us trust for who and what you are. And God, we desperately would ask you to take your fingers, pull apart the veil, and let us look on your side. And in looking, the first thing we would like to see is your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have any guilt, any shame, any doubt that you're ready this morning to deal with, the elders will be here at the front to pray with you and to minister to you, because the blood of Jesus will indeed set you free. Have yourselves a great week, and I love you.